I'm going to start today by reading you a riddle. This thing all things devours: birds, beast, trees, flowers. Gnaws iron, bites steel, grinds hard stones to meal. Slays king, ruins town, and beats high mountain down. The answer to the riddle is time. Time. Many of you may know it. I know it. I heard it in The Hobbit. I'm not sure if the writer takes credit for that or if it's just an old poem. But the subject is time, and there's a perspective that the writer has in time here, in that it brings change. It wears things down. We all have a perspective on time, and that can change through our life, what we maybe think about this or that, but it is an important perspective for us to have as we go through life. What do we think about the time that we have? What do we think about the circumstances of the here and now? Time is important to us. Time is important because it is a commodity, it is a resource that every single one of us equally have. Not equally necessarily in the quantity of years we have, but we all have 24 hours a day while we're here, and we're capable of deciding what to do. God gave us this life. He gave us this life, and he told us, go live it, and you get to choose. So when we decide to spend our hours or our days, we know that that's it. Once it's done, that is spent. That time is over. And so the sacrifice of time for someone else is a true sacrifice because you will never get it back. So time is very valuable. If we consider that we are to be a sacrifice for somebody else, we can always put it in perspective by asking, well, how much time does God spend on us? As an individual, collectively, as a body, over time through mankind, beginning with Adam, he's pretty unselfish with how he spends his time. In fact, we know that God rested at the beginning of creation, but he's not taking Sabbaths off now, is he? He works. Let's turn to Psalm 90 and read a little bit about time from the perspective of Moses. Moses, as you know, led the Israelites. Psalm 90 is the only psalm he's credited for, though some traditions say he's credited for the 10 psalms in a row here. But in Psalm 90, he gives some perspective. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but we'll start in verse 1. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is the creator, and Moses recognizes this, and that's something, of course, that we recognize. We know God is the creator. But moving on, let's jump down to verse 10. He says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I appreciate Mr. Hirschberger talking about fear and how that actually is used by God to encourage us to move forward. Here, Moses is acknowledging that our life, it passes quickly, and without God in it, we maybe don't have a lot of good things that we spend our time on. It's painful at times. We don't understand it at times. So he encourages us to look to God, look to his wisdom while we have these days. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to have value in our days. Continuing to read in verse 13, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. If we look to God, Moses understood, then we can have joy, then we can have an understanding and a comfort, and we all want to be joyful, and God wants us to be joyful too. But in 15, he says, make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us and the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear in your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Eternal, our God, be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses encourages through this psalm, as he's given it to God, that if God will guide our time, things will be better. Establish the work of our hands. Establish how we spend our time so that we have value from them, so that we can have joy. He's talking about having a perspective on our lives, the lives that God blessed us with, the lives that God gave us. Today we're talking about time. Let's go to the very beginning. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 and just be reminded where time came from in the first place. Genesis chapter 1, we read in verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And in verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. So God created time, and then he gave us time. He gave us life. It's not something that we asked for. We were not there when he created this. Now, the angels were the sons of God, as it says in Job, and they sang and they praised God while he created. We weren't. We didn't, out of some black abyss, say, yes, please, I'd like to have some life. It was something God did. Life is a gift, and that is perspective it would be helpful for us to have. Understand and appreciate that God gave us life. We didn't even ask for it. And chapter 2, verse 7, says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Once again, an unasked for gift. As we read from Moses, it's a limited quantity of time, but he gave it to us. It's ours. And why did he give it to us? Well, it's not because he wanted servants or robots to carry out something for him he needed done. He already has angels. Angels are ministering servants. They can do a lot more than we can. They have spiritual powers, supernatural powers. But even if he did not have the angels, God is so much more capable than we are. Anything that we could do for him would be useless. Anything that we can build, he can build better. Any idea that we have, his idea is better. His wisdom is far above ours. He didn't create us because he needed us to fulfill some assignment. He gave us life as a gift because he wants a family. And that's a comforting thing for us. And we constantly go back to that idea that God wants a family. And so he blessed us with life. And he leads us in this life. Just like Paul says, he puts works in front of our feet so that we walk through them. And I always think of that as the baby steps. I probably mentioned it before. But baby steps, even if you don't have children, but you spend time with a little one that's unbalanced, it's so natural to reach your fingers out, and they latch onto those, and they grab, and they're stumbling along, but if you lead them, they will take those steps, and they'll still fall a little bit for a while. But what a joy it is to walk that little toddler around, and they're so excited, enthusiastic, and God leads us along. He leads us along in this life that he gave us, giving us little baby steps. And so our perspective really should be praise to God for what he has done. And there are some really good psalms praising God. We're going to turn to one. We're going to turn to Psalms 104. The psalmist really does a beautiful job of recognizing the gift of life in this psalm. We won't read the entire thing. We'll start in verse 25. Psalm 104, verse 25. He reads, "This great and wide sea..." Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 24. I'm starting in verse 24. "Oh Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. The great and wide sea, in which innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great, there the ships sail about, and there is that Leviathan which you have made to play there." If the sea is just one example here that he lists of the beauty of God's creation and the life that he's given here, and we, maybe some of us has personally spent time scuba diving and going in and seeing the life around the coral reefs. I haven't. I'm kind of scared of the water because I saw Jaws when I was little. So I don't really like the idea of sharks. But documentaries are amazing, and they show these incredible schools of fish and the abundance of variety that God has put, and that's all just in the sea. It's beautiful. It's teeming with life. Innumerable is the word that's used here, and I think that's a fair description, because how can you go down there and count? Okay, you fish, hold in one spot. It's incredible the creation God has given and the life that God has put here. Verse 27, "These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." Everything in life, in the physical, depends on God. And he highlights the spiritual here, and we're going to transition from the physical to the spiritual, but that's the base of his creation. It's all dependent on God. God decided to, and he moved forward, and he gave us life. Verse 31, "May the glory of the eternal endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works." I like that one with the idea of creating something and then appreciating it. God called it good. He made his creation, and it was good. And indeed, it was very good at the end. When we make something, we probably at times think, wow, this is really cool, this is good. And God surely appreciated the beautiful things that he's created in this wonderful life. I have a brother that he's really good with plants. And he's got probably 20 or 30 of them out on a couple different patios. And the variety of the plants is amazing. And that's just his tiny little collection. What God has done is awesome. He has created life in so many formats. I'm sure he appreciates his own work. In verse 32, "He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke." We kind of read some of that this morning in the sermonette. "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing my praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord." Lots of gratefulness for this life that he's given us. Verse 35, "May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the eternal." This psalmist, he really does focus on praise for God for this glorious life, this glorious creation that he gave. But he has this warning at the end. And the warning we can take as a contrast then to what was his message. His message is gratitude and praise for God for what he has done. But do we show appreciation, or sometimes do we show a lack of appreciation? That becomes the question. We don't want to be counted among those that are not grateful to God for what he has done for us. He has given us life. He's given us life, and he has delivered us. And he has done that through time for mankind. I mean, since the very beginning, of course, but he chose Israel as a nation. And he told them he was going to provide them, he was going to save them out of Egypt, and he did. And a nation, starting from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a nation came out of Egypt. And they walked through a Red Sea on dry ground, flat ground. And they walked between walls of water where there was probably innumerable creatures going by them. They witnessed that power of God. Their lives were delivered. And 3 days later, they complained that they didn't have water. And it wasn't just a typical general complaint. I'm not saying that we should just complain all the time, but they were asking for water. They just didn't ask nicely. They were very sorrowful. They had the idea of regret behind them. And it wasn't long after that, of course, that they continued to complain. And they continued to say, "Why did you bring us out here to die?" And God did not appreciate that rejection. He admits his feelings as you go through that old example of how Israel had been treating him. And yet, he had brought them through those things to test them. He had given them life. He had preserved them. And still, they complained. They complained against that life that he had given them. It was not what they wanted at the time. It was their perspective on life that was incorrect. That perspective is very important for us. We shouldn't be so short-sighted, feeling the things that we don't have in the moment. Now, this doesn't mean we're not going to, at times, feel bad or a weight of things going on. But are we complaining about these things? We need to have a perspective of life being a gift. If we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we see some observations from Solomon about the physical life. That is the gift we've been given right now. God gave us the gift of physical life. And here's some observations that he puts behind it. As we know, Solomon was a very wise individual, the most wise that wasn't named God on the earth. And he, in his later years, came to understand some of these things about life. And he reflected on the physical, and he reflected also on the spiritual. But here in chapter 3, he's talking about the physical gift that we've all been given. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, he says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time for every purpose here on earth, while we're here, while we have this life, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted." I'm not going to read all of these things, but as we read, there is time for all these different parts of life. They all have a purpose. God gave us this life for a purpose. He did allow us to choose, but remember, he does want us to become part of his family. And so in his wisdom, he allows us to experience different parts of life. And all of our lives are not exactly equal. We're different. But generally, we go through these steps. And we might call these good and bad, but more realistically, they're not all bad, but they're maybe comfortable and uncomfortable. The time of weeping versus the time of laughing. Well, I would rather laugh than weep. But the time of weeping does have its purpose for us. And when we're in those times, what is our perspective? How are we considering that life? Well, it's hard in that moment. What does God consider? Let's read verse 14. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14. Solomon says, "I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him." We may go to God and ask that some of these things are removed. And at times, sometimes God does hear and relent. But in those circumstances, regardless of outcome, we understand that God knows best. He gave us all these parts of the physical life, the comfortable and the uncomfortable, the good and the bad, knowing that there is a purpose behind it. He understands, he knows best, not us. We don't understand. Often we ask why. Well, what is our perspective? Are we grateful for the life he has given us, knowing where it goes? Or, like some bad examples that we have, do we complain? Do we groan? Do we want to be here? We want to be alive. The answer is yes. This is one of my favorite scriptures. I'm going to read it here. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He's made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in their hearts. Eternity in their hearts. God has made us to be like him. He has made us to naturally want and desire to live and to move forward. It's times when things are uncomfortable that we sometimes feel differently. We want things to change. But God, he wants us to be creators like him. That's what he is. He gave us life, and he wants us to look forward to that. So what should we do now, then, with this life? How can we have a good perspective on it? Let's read verse 12. He says, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. So we notice here, God wants us to enjoy life. It's not a punishment that he gave us these things. He wants us to enjoy it. But he also puts this little gem in here that when we do good, he associates doing good with rejoicing. You notice when you do good things that are not required of you, or sometimes that they are, you feel good after. Because God puts a little blessing in there for us. When we do good, we feel good. So when we are grateful and we follow through with doing good things, we're grateful for our life, even when maybe things aren't perfect, we receive that blessing from God. He appreciates that gratitude for us, and he helps us to feel good. We want to, and we should be grateful for this life. And in that consideration of life, we've been thinking about the physical. We should move forward. We should ask, well, how much life does God give us? It's kind of an obvious answer, but let's read from Jesus' word. Let's go to John chapter 6. And we could turn to many different scriptures here. John 3:15-16, that'd be a good one too. But John chapter 6, we're just going to read one scripture, verse 27. John 6, verse 27. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. How much life does God give us? Everlasting. Everlasting life. And his admonition here to not seek out the physical food doesn't mean, well, we shouldn't live this physical life. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying put the emphasis, put the focus on that spiritual. Because so often we focus on the physical, and it can be hard to not focus on the physical when things are difficult or surprising, painful, uncomfortable. We're focusing on the physical at those times, and Jesus encourages us to think of the everlasting life that he has planned. Think of life unlimited. Think of eternal life. And sometimes that can be difficult for us, but I'd like you to join me in an analogy that my dad was struck with, and he encouraged my brothers and I with this. When he was younger, I don't know if he had heard this or if God just threw it into his mind, this is how he encouraged us. So I'd like you to imagine being with me on a beach. Now you have to be with me, but you're on a beach, okay? No sandals, so your feet are touching the toes. or the sand, your toes right to the sand. Now you bend down and just pick up a pinch of sand and hold it in your hand, put it in your palm, and try to count out how many grains just a pinch of sand is. You might have 50, 60, 70 grains of sand because a pinch is very small. But now look down at your feet and see all the sand that you're stepping on. And then look down to the left at the beach. If you're at Panama City Beach, you're seeing a bunch of condos and things, but there's a lot of sand there. Or maybe it's more tropical location, it's just beautiful vegetation. But look at all the sand, all the way down to as far as your eye can see. And look to the right, and look at all the sand that's there. And look out to the sea. And you've got underneath all that vast ocean is more sand. All that sand, and this is just one beach. Now, if you look back to that little pinch of sand you had in your hands, that pinch of sand is a good representation for the years that you have in this physical life. 60, 70, 80, if by strength. God has a deal for you. He says, if you will trade me your pinch of sand, I will give you this sand as your life. And that's just one beach, not the whole sand in the sea. All the sand, perpetual years, perpetual life, if you'll trade me that pinch of yours. And you know, this existence, this pinch of sand, is truly yours. He gave it to you. It is yours to do with what you want. He gave man that choice. And in that existence, we're going to experience some hard things and some very positive and some good things. There's a variety. But if we're willing to trade this pinch of sand that is ours, he will give us eternal life. And you know that eternal life? It doesn't contain those bad things. It's only the good. There's no weeping. There's only rejoicing. There's no more death. Death is an enemy that's going to be done away. There's only life. The eternal life that he wants to give you has all good things. But he'll trade you for your pinch, that gift that he's already given you. In John chapter 10, verse 9, I'm going to read. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. I believe this is one of the greatest understatements in the Bible. Life abundantly? Consider the analogy, the effective analogy of all the grains of sand. Super abundantly? Incredibly abundantly? Impossibly abundant. How abundant is the life that he came to give us? And he's not talking about the life he gave us here. He's talking about the spiritual. That's what he came to give mankind. What does our time in this life mean now with the knowledge of what God is going to give us? What does your pinch of sand mean to you if the rest could be yours? Think of it in dollars if you'd like. If you had $60 and you had the gift of a printing press, legal, it's yours. You can make as much as you want. You will never run out. What's the $60 good for? You know, just like some of the commercials you see, use it for Kleenex, you know, tissue while you're watching a sad show. It's meaningless. The value of it means nothing when you have everything, when you have it all. That is a perspective that we can have. Understanding what life God is offering us compared to the life that we have now and what this life for us now means. Because it's natural for us to want to hold on. Hold on to our time. It's what we have. But what if you already have it all? Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Just read a short parable here. verses 45 and 46. Matthew chapter 13, verse 45. This is again Jesus speaking. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This pearl he's speaking of is unimaginable wealth, so valuable that he would trade everything for this one pearl. And this is a circumstance that we are faced with. Now, just to clarify, salvation that God offers us is a gift. It's not something that we can earn. So we can't buy eternal life by trading God ours. But this is a deal. There are some requirements. If you give me yours, I will give you eternal life. There's a transactional, it's an exchange. But salvation is a gift. Romans 6:23 says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just like God gave us this physical life, he will give us salvation. But we know that there are things we must do. As we read in Acts chapter 2, I'm not going to turn there, at the end of Peter's sermon, he convicts the group. They have God's Spirit finally working with them before they're baptized, and then in baptism it'll be in them. And they're convicted. They're cut to the heart. What shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Those are the steps forward we need to take. That is a requirement that God has. He will give us the gift of life, but it does require commitment. It requires us recognizing who we have been, who we are, who we need to become, and agreeing to change. Agreeing to change our perspective, agreeing to change our actions, our words, who we are. It's a big change. But God will help us, and he will give us eternal life. So then, what do we do with that repentance? Where do we go from there? What are the requirements of this deal? Well, we can summarize it quickly. Let's go through a few scriptures relatively quickly here. It's starting in Deuteronomy 6. I'm going to read three fairly quickly in succession. Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are expectations that God has. Starting in verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the eternal our God, the Lord is one. Now just stopping there for a minute. The idea of him being one, sometimes we want to quantify that. We say first in an order of things. But if we're looking at the word picture that this is, it's really more appropriately as only. Yes, first in importance, but as if there is no second. One, the Lord is one. He is the only. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jumping forward to chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Eternal your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, jumping back to the New Testament, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we'll read a summary that Jesus gives in response to an answer he was asked. He was asked, well, what's the first commandment of all? What is most important? Mark chapter 12, he answers in verse 29. We'll read 29 to 31. So Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, in this Bible, we have many details. It's a big book. But the foundations are very solid and quite simple. God desires from us that we love him and we live our life loving him and looking at the perspective he wants us to have, and we love one another, we love mankind, we love our neighbor. That's what God wants from us. Now, how we do this does vary, because we all have different gifts. And that's good, and that's by design. That's got what God wants. In 1 Corinthians 12, we have the gifts chapter, sometimes we call it. And we can read in there a list of different gifts that God gives us. We won't turn there today, unless you want to do it later. But we can read there, and that's not a conclusive list of gifts, but it's a good list that shows us there are many different things that God gives to his people. And the reason is because we're a part of a unit, but we're not all the same exact part. There's different parts to a body, and that's an analogy Paul uses. We're different parts because God is building something with us. So God gave us these different gifts. Every single one of us has a gift or multiple. There's many different gifts, and God puts them in there as he sees fit, because he's the architect, he's the designer of this. And of course, it's our choice. And what's our perspective? Are we going to yield to what he has for us? Or are we going to resist and complain? God is shaping us for a particular part, a role, in this sand that we've turned over if we're baptized. If we've turned these things over to him, our physical life, he is going to shape us to become the right part. So whatever our gifts may be, are we willing to give them up? Are we willing to give our gifts? Because that's our sacrifice. When we offer that gift, we are offering our time. It's a commodity we have the choice to give. Ever since Adam and Eve, they had the choice. Will we give it up? Will we make that trade with God good? We've accepted it, many of us, but are we following through? What's our perspective? Let's look at chapter 16 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. We read these recently. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is a time where we remember that analogy, remember that sand. Are we trying to hold on to it? Because if it's in an hourglass, it's ticking through. It's hard to hold on to. It will run out. But if we're willing to give it, God has a glorious exchange for us. He is willing to give us eternity, something that we can't actually count, a vision of unimaginable. If you were to go count a beach, how would you do it? You couldn't do it. It's too much. That's what he wants to give us. Verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Can we quantify our life? Because that's kind of the encouragement we're getting here, is to quantify our life. How much do you have right now? How many days do you have, and what should you do with them? The idea of having control of the world here, he says in verse 26, what is he profit if he gains the whole world? You know, the idea of world domination isn't really something that we think about too much, unless we're playing the game of Risk. I used to like Risk as a kid. Somebody always got upset, though, because you're taking them over. But world domination isn't usually something that we're all thinking about. But the idea here is that of control. If you could control all of your life, all of the things happening around you, what does it benefit you when your time runs out? Because you can't control that. That sand will slip away. What benefit is to you to have everything your way, under your control? We struggle with that. But we can give time to God. We can give time to others. We can fulfill the obligation that we have made with God and later on receive that gift of unlimited life. But that's not all. There's more. There's more than eternal life. And we just read that here, verse 27. He says, "And then he will reward each according to his works." Remember that salvation is a gift. So what he's talking about here goes beyond, it goes beyond life, eternal. So we must not give up. In Galatians 6, he says, don't grow weary in doing good. Because there's something coming, something awesome. I'd like to share with you a perspective that was shared with me when I was pretty young. I think it was shortly after I was baptized. Luke chapter 15. We received encouragement from a gentleman on the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. Now, in this story, I usually refer to the prodigal son as the bad son, although it does appear you get this idea of repentance. And then the good son, even though he's not perfect, he was the one that was faithful, and then, of course, the father. So we'll just jump into this story here of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and verse 20. And he arose, this is the bad son, he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So he was watching for his son. He saw him afar off. Couldn't wait for him to be. He finally came home. Verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. So here we have joy. And who is the one that is the most upset in this story here? Well, typically we'd say the bad son, but it's really the fatted calf because he was killed. He's the most upset. Sorry, that was a joke I read. I thought it was funny. Anyways, now we have this next dialogue, verse 25. His older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to him, "Father, lo, these many years I have been serving you." We might even say slaving for you in that word. "I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as the son of yours came, and who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Now, the perspective of this individual is saying, "I've given my time the way you had wanted. What benefit was it for me? When here in the physical, you've given him this repentance. What benefit is there for me for doing the right thing?" And so some warning that we can take from this is our attitude. What is our attitude? What is our perspective on how we're spending our time? And are we one that think we can outsmart God and say, "Oh, well, I'll just spend my time the way I want, and then I'll repent, and then do things God's way." The warning we were given way back at the feast when I heard this originally was, be careful if you choose that, because you don't know what your life will bring. You may not have the opportunity to repent. So he encouraged, don't leave God's way. And then we're stuck with this idea, well, what about this physical life and how I spend my time? And if I give it up to God, what benefit is it to me? Because any one of those people could just repent and move forward. And then what? I've spent years of my life doing it God's way. But here's some perspective that his father gives him in verse 31. He said to him, "Son, You are always with me, and all that I have is yours. The faithful son, he was going to receive rewards. He was going to receive, reward is a consequence for your actions. You're going to receive the fruit of your work. It is a gift that you have come, or a result of the work that you put in. And yes, it's very possible that people can repent and receive life. But you are earning something by doing this God's way. He does have something for the faithful, a great benefit, something that we really can't comprehend because we're talking in the spiritual. Wonderful things are coming. Let's conclude by talking about the last book in the Bible. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 21. Because though we're in the physical now, the physical is going to pass away. And we're going to move into completely different times. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the millennium, the period of time where Satan is locked up. There's restoration on earth. There's great abundance. There's rulership for God's children that have followed through. That's 1,000 years, which seems hard for us to reconcile today. But the older we get, we know the sooner this 60, 70, 80 years, whatever we have, passes. You know, it goes by. If you picked up a pinch of sand and you had 60 grains, how long would it take you to get to 1,000? A very small handful? What's 1,000 years? This is just the beginning, a beautiful beginning of our next life. Let's read chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, for there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You know, in Ecclesiastes, we have that list. We have that list of what this physical life contains. The comfortable, the uncomfortable. But this eternal life will not contain these pains, these sorrows, these tears. The eternal existence, all the sand that you could ever see, no pain, no suffering. And finally, chapter 22 and verse 12. And behold, this is Jesus speaking, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Jesus, the Christ, our Savior, our King, our Lord and Master, he is coming. God has given us this beautiful gift of life right now. It's ours, and we get to choose what we're going to do with it. We understand his intention is he wants us to go for eternity. He wants to give us eternal life. He wants us to make that exchange. Besides eternal life, we read that there is reward. There are great rewards for obedience and following through and doing what God says. Wonderful things that we can't quite understand yet for faithfulness. So seek those rewards that God plans to give you in this eternal life. Seek those rewards, seek the eternal life, and use your time now, the time God has given you, with reckless abandon, knowing God has something more to give you. God has eternal life, a life that will never run out.